Hello, my name is Connor.
And I'm Jason.
And you are listening to the Amazed and Perplexed podcast. Today, we are going to be starting off in 2 Kings chapter 1. We just have maybe an episode or two more left in our series about Elijah. Not a whole lot left. And so we're excited to finish this up and wrap it up strong. And so instead of just summing up the passage that we're going to be talking about, this first chapter is pretty short. So Jason is just going to read it for us.
2 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on, you will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord said. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.'" That's how I think he said it right there. "Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God,' the king says, 'come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, 'Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once.' 'If I am a man of God,' Elijah replied, 'may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. 'Man of God,' he begged, 'please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life.' The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, 'This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying in. You will certainly die.' So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So for all the other events of Ahaziah's life, or reign rather, and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?" I shouldn't love this story, but I do find this story utterly fascinating. So I'm curious.
Sure.
What jumps out at you?
So first thing, just at the very beginning, I'm really fascinated by the faithfulness of... I'm fascinated by the faithfulness of other people to their God that is not Yahweh or isn't Jesus. Like if we're even speaking in modern terms, it's something we've touched on briefly in other episodes. But we just have this tendency to assume that anybody that doesn't have the right belief, that their belief is not coming from a heartfelt place or not coming from it, there's some sort of there's some sort of deception in the way that they carry out their faith and their belief.
Like it's a deception that they're in on.
Yeah, that they're in on. And I think if you were to be confronted by that, you'd be like, no, of course not. But we tend to view other people from that vantage point of like, either there's some deception they're in on, they're too dumb, they're too whatever. But yet here, it's just really fascinating to me that Ahaziah, his faithfulness to this false god is really strong. Like he's desperate, right? He doesn't have like he has physicians, I assume, because he's a king. But like, they're physicians 3,000 some odd years ago, however long. So they're not going to be great at their job. So like his natural thing is he's going to like need a God to come through for him. And I think there's a lot that's fascinating here. The first point, like I kind of mentioned, like just how convinced this king is that for him to be healed, that this God is going to have to come through for him. Even jumping ahead to maybe even like more practical, like equating this to our day-to-day life, what really is interesting to me is when we have pain, when we have sorrow, and we have like actual physical injuries, you know, what are the first things that we jump to, right? Like if I have an emotional injury, something comes against me and wounds me, is my first response to call out to Yahweh, or is it to call out the God of a false land, or call out to a false God of the land that we live in? Is my first response when, you know, I'm emotionally wounded to want to play games, to want to drown myself in my phone or food or whatever it would may be? And so the question for myself is, when I don't turn to Yahweh, I am being unfaithful to the God that I serve. But I also think that the question myself I need to ask is like, how faithful am I being to these false gods that I have raised up, these false gods that are all around us? And even wondering about like thinking about my life in that term of I am almost always being faithful to a God. The problem is most of the time my faithfulness to a God is not the God that sustains, that brings life, that actually fulfills and actually heals and solves.
That is really good. It brought to mind when Peter's talking about, you know, always be prepared to give an answer, and they says, but do it with gentleness and respect. I think that's what we're saying here, is the idea of when you're doing this, and in that context, he's talking about sharing Christ. But I think in general, in living life, there's no cause for us to be harsh or unkind in what we do. And I think there is a respect that's due to these men. And I think not only Isaiah, I think especially like the second captain.
Yeah.
You know, it's like after you've heard this, at least, or maybe even seen the evidence of it, because when you go up, you've got 51 carcasses there, you know, I guess.
The faithfulness to this false god, and also to his king.
Yeah, exactly. I'm like, and the third, I think it's an interesting appeal. It's an interesting, I don't think the third captain necessarily believes in Yahweh. But I do think he's at least living in reality, and he's like, look, I can do both. I can be respectful to you. I can be respectful to you.
Here it is. I got for you. So what the second captain does is exactly what we do all the time. Like, it's not outrageous for like some dumb 18-year-old, or no offense to 18-year-olds, I was probably dumber than you at 18. It's not like, I don't look down upon an 18-year-old at all that thinks, oh, you know what will bring like real fulfillment is like lots of sex and as much fun and drinking as possible. You know, for an 18-year-old, even if you've been warned against it, it seems really fun, it seems fulfilling. Ultimately, it's going to lead to death. But if you are in your late 20s, your 30s, your 40s, and you still think that that is like actually going to fulfill, even if you've seen all the bodies that have been burned, even if you've seen all of the ways that this God has not come through for you. So when you're the second captain and you're older and you've seen the burned bodies and the ways that your gods have not come through for you, we all have been that second captain where even when we've seen the gods not come through for us, but we're like, you know what? Get it up that hill. I'm sure that Netflix will like really, really solve this issue. I'm sure that drugs, that money, that porn, whatever it would be, will solve this issue. Even when it didn't do it before, I'm sure that this is the time that it's actually going to work out for me. And the thing that I think is actually really compelling to me about the third captain is it's not a like you said, it's not like a direct faithfulness in pronouncing that Yahweh is the God of everything, but it is an acknowledgement of like, oh, that has not worked for me. That right. Like that continues to not work for me. That continues to lead down the path of destruction and death and pain. And I don't know what this means existentially for my life, but I do know in this moment it means I need to choose to not make the same dumb decision that my predecessors made.
Right. And I do think it's interesting. There's a comedian that talks about he had a lot of siblings, and when Mary Poppins came out, they're all jumping off the roof holding umbrellas, you know? And the dad, in confronting them later, is like, now once the first brother fell and you saw what happened, why did you do it? And they said, like, incredulously, well, we didn't think he was doing it right. Yeah. You know, he wouldn't hold the umbrella right, this kind of thing.
Well, and this gets to the point of, like, we always think that the way to live the righteous life is, well, we just have, and this comes from our tradition, like, the problem was that for 1900 years, people just didn't read the New Testament right. Now we finally got it figured out. Now that we have all the rules exactly the way they're supposed to be, we can now apply them in the exact way that they were always meant to apply it. And there's never going to be a problem with that because we have the exact right rules. When we go like, oh no, the method of how we have viewed these things is completely wrong. And that's where so much of the time we're getting tripped up on.
I think that's exactly right. I love even the wording. I don't think I've ever noticed it before, but the first guy is like just very cut and dry.
Almost mocking.
Like, man of God, come down at once. And the second guy like doubles down on the king. Yeah, what you're saying is it shows up in how they address him in verse 9. The first captain is like, man of God, come down. And the second guy says, man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once. Like, it seems like he's trying to improve it. Like, it's not me, it's the king. Mm-hmm. Or do you recognize I come with the authority of the king? But there's something in him that seems to say, the first guy did it wrong.
Oh, yeah.
I'm going to do it right. And then the third guy is like, I ain't even going to try. I'm like begging. Yeah. I put myself in submission to you as the man of God, not me trying to take power over you as the man of God.
Oh, that's good. That's good. The assumption of the second captain is like, oh, just got to tweak it here or there. Like, I've just got to get the concoction just right. And then everything will be, you know, cool and everything will be completely work out. I'm so glad we're having this conversation because it helps breathe life into the story. Because you just go like, how are there... Yeah. I'm stumbling upon trying to get out the words because it's like, how could there be such dummies, 50 guys to see, like, again, maybe you hear stories, oh, like from the sky, these guys were burned alive. Yeah, whatever. I'm sure that's what happened. But then when you get there and like, you see the physical evidence of what happened and you go like, oh, while the second captain is up there, let's kind of like run and try to get away.
Right.
You want to go like, how this doesn't seem. This doesn't seem like the thing that seems outrageous about this story and almost unbelievable is not that like God acts in a divine supernatural way, but that these people could be so stubborn and stupid in their way. Mm. But then you go like, oh, of course, because like, of course, this is how we all look at our gods. This is how we all interact with solving problems and getting what we want and trying to find that fulfillment. So yeah, I mean that's for me is like is the enduring thing where it's like the thing that seems unbelievable about the story is actually modeled day to day in everybody's life that I know.
I think you're right. It reminds me in a specific war context way when I was in basic training, they would tell me, you know, with my job, my MOS, they'd be like, you know, in Vietnam, which was the last major war at that point, they would say in Vietnam, people did your job, their lifespan was like 3.6 seconds. And they did that probably to scare us and just to make fun of us, but also to say this preparation is really important because you're going to do it different. You're going to have a longer lifespan because you're going to learn from me and do it better than those people that died. That was kind of the inference. And I think this is what the devil does to us is, and I'm not saying drill sergeants are the devil, but pay attention there. But it is that idea that the devil's like, oh, the problem with it was her. How many people getting married the second time? I knew a guy, maybe he was getting married the third time. And I mean, I had watched him textbook ruin the first and second marriage, you know? And I'm not saying the wife didn't have any say in it, but man, he worked really hard to ruin it. And he's getting married a third time. And I'm like, you're still doing the same stuff. Do you not see? And then he ruined that marriage. And it wasn't like I was a genius, you know, like some kind of relational expert. It was just watching the obvious, but he couldn't see it, you know? Yeah. And the key here, like most of our discussions go, is okay, what can I learn from that? What am I doing right now? That to me thinking, I just need to tweak it, you know? And God's saying, no, I just need you to submit to me and let me lead you.
You summed it up so well, Jason. I loved how you put it and kind of how you wrapped that up for us. And so what is something that stuck out to you about this chapter?
We have referenced this before, but it occurs to me when we finished 1 Kings, when, you know, when Jehoshaphat says, hey, is there a man of God here? And that our anticipation would be, well, yeah, Elijah, you know, because he's like, he's very, you know, he's like, look, I'm the king of the other part of this kingdom of God, you know? And so I'm like, is there no man of God in this whole kingdom? And he's like, yeah, Micaiah. And we're like, oh, I guess Elijah died. I guess he's left, you know? And then when you get to, you know, when in verse 7, where King, so Ahab's son is saying, what kind of man was it who came to meet you? And he's like, Yeah, he had a garment of hair, or it could be translated hairy man, which I prefer because of my own, you know, issues. But he's like, too much there. But he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. And then he's so quick to say, oh, that was Elijah the Tishbite. I'm like, oh, you know about Elijah the Tishbite? Because Elijah hasn't been brought up for a while, you know, and he's been out of the public consciousness enough that when they ask about a prophet, they didn't go to him, which it's still curious. This doesn't solve anything, but it is a surprise. And then it sets up Elijah comes back on the scene, and then the last we hear from him is in the next chapter. But it is this idea that what's been going on, you know, and what I guess for me, the application is I often will feel like God's not paying attention. And usually that's because things aren't going the way I think they should. Or I'm like, hey, God, why would you lead me to this place and it didn't go well? Why would you, I don't know, give me kids that aren't behaving me now, you know? And then I go back and forth between blaming myself and blaming God or blaming, you know, somebody else that, you know, that's the scapegoat for my story. But it is that idea of Elijah's still doing very important work. And the assumption is, because last time we saw him was when he leaves and then goes and you know, takes on Elisha as his protege. But it is that interesting spot that you would not think in that chapter, you know, where Elijah's like, man, I should just be dead. And God's like, no, I've got this very, very important mission for you. And you're going to go tell this guy, anoint this guy and anoint this guy, and then go and find Elisha, and you're going to train him, and I've got these prophets. And then it's like crickets, like nothing, like what is happening there? And I think this is happening a lot in Scripture, and certainly happening in our day. We assume that whatever story is being told is the only important story happening, but God is doing a ton of stuff behind the scenes, you know? And often in my life, I certainly know, I try to intentionally invest in as many people as God gives me. And part of my problem is, who has God given me? Just because they're part of my congregation doesn't mean that I'm the one that's supposed to influence them, you know? Yeah. And I've experienced this in every phase of ministry I've been in. But just because I don't know the story doesn't mean it's not a super important story that's happening. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes, I got a contact, I may have referenced this last week, but a contact from a kid I knew when he was a teen, and just totally lost track of him, you know? And so now here we are 10, 15 years later, and he's contacting me and saying, yeah, I've been in prison. I didn't know anything about it, you know? And so I just kind of assumed, well, he kind of fell out from God, and I hope he meets God. I hope he finds God. I hope something we did was helpful to him. And now to hear, and I'm so intrigued to, okay, what's the rest of the story here? And just that thought of living in that wonder of, hey, God is doing a million things right now. I may be privy to one or two of them, you know, but behind the scenes, God is doing this amazing work with Elijah. Nobody knows about it.
Yeah.
You know?
This is such a big theme of what we've talked about since we started the podcast over 3 years ago. But I just, you know, I wonder, what is it about us that makes it seem like the really holy people, the anointed ones, the people that have that special extra connection with God, why is it that we assume that they are always going to be at the forefront of either the actual physical stage or the metaphorical stage? And you know what I've always wondered, is it the very nature that most people, when they think of the holy man or the holy woman in their life, it's the person that has the mic on a Sunday morning? Like when that role is taken up by a singular individual or by a few individuals, is there a message that we're communicating that to be holy, to be fully engaged with God, you need to be at the forefront? Like, and if somebody is not at the forefront, then they're not actually as engaged with God as they would like you to believe. And again, we can say that out loud and it can seem ridiculous, but I do wonder how we do things, how we've arranged our spiritual life. Like, are we feeding into this notion, even when we say these things about, like, you know, even when we admit and draw out these things that God is doing a million things behind the scenes and Elijah is still having impact behind the scenes and he's living a life not at the forefront for a big picture, for a big part of the story, and still has a massive impact. Are we setting up ourselves? Are we setting expectations for ourselves and for other followers that are just aren't found in the Bible when it comes to how visible we should be, how vocal or how out in front we should be, whether it be in teaching, a movement, a ministry, whatever it may be. And I just, when I see this, it takes a lot in me to assume, to give the grace to Elijah that God is doing something good in his life. Mm-hmm. Because he's not at the forefront, it takes a active decision on my part to assume that God is doing something with him. And that's just really sad.
I think you're right. And I think biblically, because of how we've, I'm trying to be fair, this is a new thought to me. I'm trying to think of anybody that was brought to the forefront of the story God is telling and then disappears and then it's back at the forefront again. Mm-hmm. You know, I just don't know. Most people have their run. Moses had his run, then he dies. Then Joshua has his run and he dies. And it's almost like this baton being passed. So I would have assumed, had I not known that Elijah was going to pop up later, and if this was my first reading of the Bible, I would have assumed Elijah had his run. You know, and all of a sudden, oh, I guess Micaiah is the main person in the story, or unnamed prophet is the main person in the story. And then so for Elijah to come back, it's not in literature these things happen, and you know, we'll have this in our history books, but biblically speaking, it doesn't happen that much. Mm-hmm. You know, even in the New Testament, you have the apostles rise, you know, of course, Jesus, then the apostles, then you have Peter, and Peter takes it to a point, and it's like the baton is, and when Peter pops up again, you're like, oh, you know what I mean? Yeah. Isn't this Paul's story now? And I think that's interesting. The application, though, that you brought out, I think is really, really important is, and we've talked about this so many times over the course of things, because I think it's really important for us as Christ followers to think about this regularly is, what is success? Mm-hmm. Generically and in this situation, is success me being competent? Is success me having the right answers, saying the right words, doing the right things? Or is success me trusting God, which may lead to me having the right answers and saying the right words, doing the right things, and it may lead to me doing nothing. Mm-hmm. And that secondary seems like a cop-out. Like, I have to really step back and think that doing nothing is as valuable as being at the forefront.
Or even that you and God have the same definition of nothing. That what you what you would perceive as nothing, or not contributing to an issue, or not contributing to the helping or the fixing of something, that God does not have a way in which you are actually contributing, whether directly or indirectly. And that's and I think this gets back to maybe even this whole problem that we see with worshiping false gods, is we are making assumptions about how God is going to work in our lives. And then that gets back to this whole problem that we talked about starting in the beginning. When we make assumptions about how God is going to act or how God is going to move, we are inadvertently setting ourselves, our plans, setting up our systems as the actual true gods, because if God is going to come through, then it has to be in this way or that way. And that usually, I mean, this is a Bible podcast, so it's pretty safe to assume we feel that doesn't usually work out for us most of the time. pretty safe to assume that.
Well, and he packs the Bible with illustration after illustration of that.
Yeah.
And I don't know how we miss it. I think it's kind of assumed. It's almost like when you watch Jesus and you assume he knows, well, chapter 6 is coming. I know we're living chapter 5, but we'll do chapter 6, and that'll make it. He didn't know if chapter 6 was coming. Mm-hmm. He knew certain things about God, Jesus did, but he didn't know exactly what was going to happen. There's no sense in Scripture he knew. He knew few things. He was going to be crucified, those kind of things.
But, or even exactly what the people around him were going to choose to record and remember. I mean, that's even state. Like, you know, they couldn't fill the number of books of the things that Jesus did and taught. And like, I don't get the sense that Jesus knew, like, when he was speaking, oh, this is not something that's going to be written down for 2,000 years later, so I'm just going to kind of slack on this. Like, there's not that phoning it in.
Yeah.
And I think even, you know, you talked about narratively, like, the way the story sets up narratively is a little bit different when we talk about Elijah and the handing off the baton. But just in terms of, like, of the audience and for the people that it's happening to, I mean, that it's absolutely the case for Jesus that there are people, he's going around doing this ministry, he's disappearing all the time, he's trying to get away, trying to be by himself. There are people that encounter Jesus in a significant way, and then Jesus disappears, you know, for them from the story, then pops up there, then pops up there.
Wow.
And I think it's important to remember, like, we have a bird's eye view, which is why I think it's important to talk narratively why God is setting this up the way he sets it up for Elijah, but also important to remember, like, when we think about the actual lived experience of the people who are living at that time, who these things are being written to, there is, even for the Gospels, there's a lot of filling out some of the gaps that probably most of the people that were around that situation didn't know.
I think that's really, really good. I think there is an assumption, and I think it's usually we don't think about it much, but this idea, to be Abraham and to hear from God every day and to know what you're doing is right and have clear direction, to be one of the apostles. And then you're like, you read the Bible and you're like, yeah, they didn't know. Mm-hmm. In many ways, they know less than what I do, or at least what I have access to know. And I think it's fascinating, but it goes back to the assumption of what is valuable to God, what is success for God, what do we expect of ourselves, and when we don't read the Bible for ourselves, and I think that's important. It's not, I'm not suggesting you can't trust your preachers. You can't, just, we're human, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. They're human, so you can't trust everything, but I think most men and women that engage in that are authentic, and they want you to know God, but you have to read it for yourself. And take time with that to let God speak to you on what he's trying to say, because he made you different on purpose. And I think that is one of the things when you talk about, you said earlier, only the person with a mic, that's the valuable stuff. Yeah, that is so detrimental. It is so anti-Christianity. And yet it's been packaged by Christianity and reinforced in so many ways. Even the fact that most services involve, we're working toward the pinnacle of our experience, hearing from this person. And I don't care who the person is. And I hope they're great. And I hope you live in a world, listener, that you're surrounded by, man, tremendous communicators of the gospel. But the fact that we think that 1 hour is somehow more sacred than the rest of our time, that's a real betrayal of, man, of Christianity. Mm. And I think in many ways we're recovering from that. We've so overemphasized that as a community, mm-hmm. that it's like, wait a minute, what about the other 160 some hours that we're alive? You know, and that's led to this secularization of our life, man, it really disconnects us from God and this idea of daily walking with a living God.
Mm. Yeah, man, it's so hard. It's incredibly difficult because we're not advocating for, like, you know, like you said, we're not advocating, like, hey, only ever read scripture by yourself and don't listen to anybody. Because obviously God, we've seen it throughout this study and in many of the other episodes we've done, God uses other people to speak into your life and uses other people's wisdom and other people's experiences and other people's struggles to talk to you, to work with you, to help you. But yet it is, that is a really distinct battle that the church is facing. But I think still a lot of us are, I still think many of us are still facing the battle, whether we realize it or not, that we place an overemphasis on what the person with the mic says. Yeah, as we get ready to wrap up here, I think there's a two-part conversation or observation I think is worth having. And in the bluntest way possible, God kills 102 people, or I don't know if the captains factor into the count here. That how we feel about that, how we process that, what responsibility do the captains have? So this is incredibly fascinating to me as well. The captains here, there are three captains here, and two make decisions that end in the death of their men, and one makes a decision that ends in the saving of their men. And these captains are not, like, they're answering to the king. They're not the people making decisions. And so, yeah, how we feel about God killing these people, and also how we feel about the responsibility of the responsibility that we have when we have people we have to answer to, and we have people beneath us and above us, and what that says about how we interact day to day and how we choose to follow God. I'm not sure where to go with it. What comes to mind for you?
Yeah, I think it's one of those things. It's like, this is reality. God chose to do it. One, second, he chose to record it and protect it so that it would get to us in our generation. And I think that is important. I think it's fair to say on one hand and hold both truths that he's God. He is God. And we minimize that all the time as if he's somehow beholden to us, you know, like we're the clay and we tell the potter what to do, kind of dynamic. And so, yeah, this is what we're dealing with. This is reality. It is a harsh reality. This is why the vast majority of the time when people had an interaction with an angel or some representative of God, they had to be told not to be afraid, because this is scary stuff. It just is. He has the power to do what he wants. On the other hand, I think he gives us the permission to be angry about this, to question this, to say, where is the justice here? Do we have to assume that all 100, there is 102 the way it reads. I went back and checked that because I didn't know either. But of the 102 men that dies, are all of them actively resisting God? Will they continue to actively resist God for the rest of their lives if they had a rest of their lives to live? You know, where is the justice here? I think both of these, I think you can hold both truths and not be conflicted, you know? Jesus himself questioned God's plan at the, you know, penultimate moment of his life, you know, where he's like right before going into the final aspect of the Passion Week, you know, and he's like, hey, I don't want this. I want there to be another way. Can't we imagine another way? That's him saying, I don't like this. I don't agree. I just think there's got to be another way. Simultaneously, I hold the truth that you're God and not your will, not my will, but yours be done. And I think that's fair to us. I think it's wrong for us to suggest you should have no questions. It's just the will of God. I think you do need to honor the will of God. And I think simultaneously you ask these questions. And I think God approved of a ton of people, and David would be one of the easiest to see, who in their writings to, in his and David's writing to God, is like, what are you doing? Mm-hmm. What are you doing? Where's the justice in this? And there are some Psalms, rather, that he comes back and says, but I'll trust you, which I think is good. And there are other Psalms he's like, yeah, I'm out. I'm done. Mm-hmm. And I think both are accepted by God.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I mean, this is part of a massive conversation in terms of how we view God. And is the expectation that the God of the universe is going to always make me happy and make me feel comfortable and make me not feel challenged about things? Are the actions of somebody that put the cosmos together, am I ever going to come into conflict with how this being operates and perceives the world, and perceives where he made the world, for me, the comforting knowledge has always been one that God is, again, not afraid of the questions. In fact, he encourages it, and in fact, there's a reason he doesn't shy away from people that he loves that follow him for questioning why he does something. He doesn't shy away from this. So that's, like you said, that's the main comfort, that if you read this and you go, I hate this, I think it's terrible, I don't know how it goes together with the things I see. I think one, you are in a long line of great company, so to speak. With, you know, how, if David's in that company with you, I don't know what to say. But either way, but anyways, I think you're in a long line of people that have taken their faith seriously and taken God seriously. Because to pretend like this doesn't exist or to try to hand wave it away is to not take God seriously. Is to try to hide away from God and hide God to a certain extent. And there's a lot of different things you can do with this passage, and there's a lot of things you can do with the narrative of Scripture that I think would be an interesting conversation. But also, I think ultimately it gets back to, even if you could know for sure that all these people were going to be wicked people who did horrific things going forward for the rest of their life, even if you could make it feel as good as possible, I don't think ultimately that's what God is after, at least for me when I read this. And God wants, I think it's a very stark example that God is giving, at least me in this circumstance, to say, hey, you go about your life thinking that the thoughts that you have must be the will of me, the thoughts, the way that you think the world should operate and should exist, your assumption, if not questioned, is that you are in line with what God is thinking, what God wants to do, if you're not questioning it. And this is one of those examples for me where I go, what I want, how I perceive, if this plain reading of the text is exactly how it historically happened, that I have to come to grips with the fact that my will is in conflict with God's. And most of the time, I can trick myself into assuming that's not the case. But this is a stark example where God, if I want to take God seriously, that I have to refuse to fall into that trap.
I couldn't agree more. And this is the, even in the essence of amazed and perplexed, and what motivated us to start doing this podcast is that realization that we at some point had received a message that you couldn't be both. And matter of fact, you really can't be either. Because if you're amazed, that's a little bit, you could go crazy with that. And if you're perplexed, that means you're questioning. And the reality is every single person that we know of in the Bible that we hear anything about, they experience both. And that's encouraging to me, and also like, well, that's my burden to bear.
Yeah, awesome. Thank you for listening to Amazed and Perplexed. Grace, peace, and love.